Dave sang the song about that he would be there in relationship to his marriage covenant. That reality is when you make a covenant with someone, if you make a covenant with God, in fact, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, established a new covenant, didn't he? A new covenant. And they drank the wine and they ate the bread as a entering into a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two people or more that they will fulfill their end of the covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. It's a covenant that Christ paid for all of our sins on the cross, shed his blood to pay for our sins, and whoever will come and trust and believe in him as their provider of eternal life, their provider of the forgiveness of their sins, their provider of the way to heaven, and they believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for their sins, and 3 days later bodily arose, and they, in their heart, make a covenant. I believe in you, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. And I accept your covenant of grace and ask you to save me. Now, when you do that, you enter into a covenant. You enter into an agreement with Jesus Christ and trust in him to save you from your sins. Now, a covenant is very important. A covenant is very, very important. Please hear that. David is going to show a covenant, fulfilling a covenant that he made between he and Jonathan today. Now, you know, when we have politics today, right? You've heard it said, you know what politics is. It's poly, many ticks. But today we have politics. And what people say does not necessarily mean what they mean, right? People can promise you one thing and do something completely the opposite, correct? But when God says something, he means it. And God enters in, God, when he makes a covenant with somebody, he will fulfill it. And that's why it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him, believe that he died for their sins, believe that he arose from the dead, believe that he can save them, and ask Jesus, ask God on this, for the sake of Jesus Christ, save me. Now, I want us, we're still in the life of David. And by the way, this will be the last sermon that I give on David. Next week we'll focus on Christmas. And I will have 4 Sundays with you after today. Planning to finish up on Christmas Eve Sunday, which will be a morning and evening that week of Christmas. The day before Christmas we'll celebrate together. And then I will be headed out, God willing, either Christmas Eve or Christmas Day for North Carolina. I'm not retiring. I'm not sure what, my heart's desire in setting this date of retirement was my heart's deepest desire was to see this church have a fresh, a younger legged leader. That was my heart's desire. I wanted you to be looking to the future. I didn't want to hold on. I didn't want to hold on to something that I was just holding on to. I wanted to be able to turn it over to somebody with younger legs that could go and lead this church into a younger direction and a younger vision. And by the way, I do think that Aaron can do that for you. Now, he's young. He will make mistakes. He's not me, thankfully. But but he will lead you in a younger direction. Now, you will need to be willing to change. But that's not here nor there today. I want us to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and I want you to see a covenant that was entered into between Jonathan and David. And it's interesting that Jonathan, and of course, those of you who have been through this whole study with me through the last 6 months, whatever it's been. We've learned that David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king. However, Saul was the present king. Hear that. Saul was the present king, and his son Jonathan was next in line to be the next king. All right? So the logical choice after Saul was Jonathan. But Jonathan understood, and I don't know how he understood it, but he understood David was to be the next king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, this is right after David had killed Goliath. Verse 1, when David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Wow, that's powerful love, isn't it? He loved him as much as he loved himself as a friend. Saul kept David with him from that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Now look at verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and here's important, his belt, his royal belt. David now, so what I'm saying here is Jonathan made a covenant with David, and he gives him his robes, he gives him his tunic, he gives him his military hardware, and he gives him his belt, saying, what was he saying here when he gave him his robe? What was he saying when he gave him the insignias of his next being the next king? He was saying he understood that David would be the king. Now, in light of that, this is very important to understand. If you turn now to chapter 20 and verse 14, chapter 20, verse 14 of 1 Samuel. If I continue to live, Jonathan speaking to David, if I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord hold David's enemies accountable. And Jonathan once again swore to David in his love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So there continues to be a relationship of recognizing David is going to be the next king. It's not going to be, Jonathan realized, it's not going to be me, it's going to be David. And he is saying, when you come into your kingship, don't kill my family. Say, what in the world are you talking about? Don't kill my family. Well, you know what happens in the Middle East. Do you know what happens in Zimbabwe? Anybody been following the news in Zimbabwe this week? The president of Zimbabwe was overthrown by the military. And do you know who they brought back into power? His vice president, who had to run for his life, because if he'd have stuck around, he'd have been assassinated by the present president. And what happened to the president's wife? Remember Grace? Remember the president, and I can't pronounce his name. The president wanted his wife to become the next president. And when she found out they didn't want her, what did she have to do? That's right. She had to run for her life, and she's run to another country to flee her country. Now, why did she do that? They would have killed her. They would have assassinated her. Why did the guy that became king run for his life? Because he knew he would have been assassinated. You see, what happens when a new dynasty takes over an old dynasty? What happens to the old dynasty? They kill them off. They exterminate the family. That's the way it is. I'm sorry, I hate to break that to you. But in the Middle East, that's what happens. More than three times that happened when a king took over in Israel. He exterminated the whole family. The mother-in-law took over, and she killed off her grandchildren to be the next queen. You see, it's a ruthless thing. And so what Jonathan is saying here, when you become king, don't kill off my family. Now, I want you to go one more scripture, chapter 23, 17 and 18. Chapter 23, verse 17. He comes to David, Jonathan comes to David saying, "Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it's true." Then the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. Afterward, David remained in Horash, and so on. Jonathan went home. Now, Jonathan is saying, even though he was, humanly speaking, to be the next king, he realized David would be king, and he was willing. This is how humble Jonathan was. He was willing to be David's second in command. "I'll relinquish my right to the throne so that you're the king." That was a great friendship, a great respect, a mutual respect and relationship. And so he makes this covenant. And there's one more text I want you to look at in 1 Samuel 24. This is where Saul asked David to promise him something. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 20. This is Saul, the present king. And he says to David, "Now I know for certain you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Now listen, therefore swear to me by the Lord, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went back home, and David and his men went to the stronghold. You see what I'm saying here? The family of Saul is asking David to enter into a covenant that he'll swear that he will leave Saul's family members, that he will not kill them off. That's very important to understand our text for today. Now, David swore to Saul he'd not kill off any remaining family members of his household when he became king. Now, some over 20 years later, that's where we are today. Now, I mean, in the story, in our narratives, for 2 Samuel. Some 20 years later, David is at the pinnacle. He is at the pinnacle of the height of his kingdom in Israel. He is defeating enemy after enemy. He's bringing in so much. I mean, he's bringing in a lot of gold. I mean, he's richer than Donald Trump. He's collecting money from all the surrounding nations and bringing gold and silver and bronze into the coffers of the kingdom of Israel. There's so much money coming in, and he's so successful. I thought to myself, if you'd ever take a popularity rating of a president, President Trump's in the 30s maybe, but if you'd have taken what do you rate David? He'd have been at 100%. Everybody loved David. David was winning victory after victory after victory, and all the people loved him. And I said, well, probably it wouldn't get 100, but I bet he'd get 95% approval rating. David was at the pinnacle of success at this moment. And then he remembers something. He remembers a covenant that he had made with Saul and with his son Jonathan. And that covenant had not been fulfilled in his mind. So now he's going to, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, I want you to turn there if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David asks the question, is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Now, the word kindness is the word hesed, the Hebrew word hesed. Am I pronouncing that right, Jim? Hesed? Hesed. Hesed. All right, a little more hes. Hesed. That word is not, it is kindness, includes kindness, but it's a devoted, loyal love. And David is asking his people around him, is there anyone of Saul's family that I can show devoted love to for Jonathan's sake? And so he asks, you know, isn't it interesting? David didn't know of anybody. David didn't know of one person of Saul's family still alive. Remember, Saul and Jonathan, all Saul's sons, were killed in the Battle of Gilboa. And you remember Ishbosheth, his son, Saul's son, was killed. He didn't know of any still living family members. So he asks the people around him, is there anybody that he could show kindness, hesed, for Jonathan's sake? There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? I am your servant, he replied. So the king asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show hesed of God, the loyal love of God to, the loyal, devoted love of God to? Is there anyone that I can show the love of God to here? David asked. Ziba said to the king, there is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet. And I want to stop right there, and there remains one family member, Jonathan's son. And notice what he says. He doesn't even say his name. He said, there's one son. Jonathan has one son, and he's a cripple. He's crippled in both feet. Now, that really spoke to me, and there was something in my heart that said something here. But let me just read this, because I know Jonathan's son, he's a crippled in both feet. Ziba doesn't even mention his name, just his physical crippled condition. It was the most outstanding feature of this man's life. It's funny, and I write this myself, it's funny, but I sense a hint of disdain here in Ziba's response. And then I read Chuck Swindoll's commentary on David, and he said the same thing. His take was that Mephibosheth, that's the guy's name, Mephibosheth. What a funny name, huh? How'd you like to have that name in school, kids? Mephibosheth. Oh, my. Anyway. But his take was that Mephibosheth was a weakling. I think Ziba felt Mephibosheth was a weakling and nobody who would not fit in the king's royal palace. How would you like to have a greeter at the door who was crippled? How would you like to have the greeter of the President of the United States who was a cripple? You see, in Ziba's tone here, there's a sense, and I picked this up, and Swindoll agreed with me, that he wouldn't fit in the royal palace. My take on it was, my personal take on it, yes, due to his physical condition of weakness, he was a nobody and not worthy of any special attention from the king. But that also, hear me when I say this. I think Ziba and his sons were living off of Saul's estate. Hear that. and didn't want any attention that would bring Jonathan's son out of hiding. And Mephibosheth is in hiding. Make no mistake about that. Mephibosheth, I might start calling him M. M was in hiding because if his head came up above water, he's liable to get it chopped off. But in his mind, the king might kill him. And so he's hiding away. And now David wants to know, is there any descendants left? But why didn't Ziba want to bring Mephibosheth around? I think Mephibosheth is happy to be unseen by David. And as he knows, too, the normal end of being killed as the son of Jonathan, heir to the throne. Immediately with excitement, though, David asks Ziba. When he finds out there's this crippled guy, and he says, where is he? Where's he at? He's living in the house of Maker in Lo-Debar. Let's just read that, all right? Verse 4, the king asked him, where is he? And Ziba answered the king, you'll find him in Lo-Debar at the house of Maker, the son of Amiel. So King David had him brought from the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. And by the way, it's my understanding that the word Lo-Debar, the word Lo means no, and Debar means pasture. He was out away from in Lo-Debar, where there's no pasture, where there's no commerce, where there's no stuff going on. He's again being hidden by this Maker. Verse 6, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. What's he do? He falls face down to pay homage to David. And David said, Mephibosheth! He's excited to see him. Mephibosheth! And Mephibosheth's on the ground, right? He threw his crutches on the palace floor. He falls face down before David, pays him honor. And David says, Mephibosheth! It's good to see you. And Mephibosheth, what in the world is this about? That's the picture here. See the exclamation point after Mephibosheth? David was happy to see Jonathan's only son, only living son, even though he's a cripple. Now, whatever you do, David's love for this man was genuine. And Mephibosheth's response was, I am your servant, he replied. Verse 7, don't be afraid, David said to him, since I intend to show you, there's that Hebrew word, hesed. I intend to show you loyal love. I intend to show you loyal love. I lost my place. Forgive me. Verse 7, do not be afraid, David said to him, since I intend to show you kindness or loyal love for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. Can you imagine? You go in there thinking, I could be killed, and instead you walk out shaking your head. That's just too crazy. He restores to me my grandfather's estate, and I'm going to sit every day at the king's dinner table. You know who sits at the king's dinner table? Important people. Important people. Ambassadors. Generals. People. And there's Mephibosheth. And every day, Mephibosheth, you hear clump, clump, clump. And Mephibosheth puts his crutches aside and sits down at the king's table. That is unbelievable grace. And this is a picture of God's love for us. A picture of grace. But notice Mephibosheth says in verse 8, Mephibosheth pays homage to him again. He bows again before him and says, what is your servant that you take an interest and a dead dog like me. Now, let me say this to you. Back in these days, a dog wasn't like your dog, Cubby. Dogs roamed the streets. Literally, dogs roamed the streets. A lot of dogs, packs of dogs. And when there was a dead dog that had been run over by a chariot, nobody said, "Oh, poor dog." No. It wasn't even in the equation. It didn't even matter. There was a million dogs. And a dead dog? A dead dog wasn't even worth you spitting on in that culture. And Mephibosheth says, "Why? I'm a servant. Why would you take interest in me? I'm like a dead dog." Now, I want to ask you an honest question. We'll get to this in just a minute. But how do you see yourself? How do you really see your own person? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But Mephibosheth saw himself no better than a dead dog. But look at it with me, verse 9. "Then the king summoned Saul's attendant, Ziba, and said to him, 'I have given your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him. And you are to bring in the crops so that your master's grandson will have food to eat.' But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That's a lot of manpower put at the disposal of this cripple. And I don't think Ziba liked it at all. In fact, like I said, who was running this land? Who was running Saul's estate? The only logical truth, the only possibility that I could think of, who's running it, is Ziba, the servant of Saul. He's the one still there. He's the one still running it. And now it's taken all the profits, all the grain, all the stuff's taken from him and given to this cripple. It's crazy. And Ziba didn't like it, but you know, what choice do you have when David's at the pinnacle of success? He didn't have any choice but to do what he said. And Ziba said to the king, verse 11, "Your servant will do all that my lord the king commands." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. I don't have time to go into all what happened that his feet were injured. That's not the point. But I want you to see some application. I'm going to go right to the application. Our time is gone. But number one, David did this for Mephibosheth, not because he was a cripple. If Jonathan's son would have been a burly, handsome young man, like Dan down here, or a young man, like, I don't know, somebody younger. Hayden, stand up quickly, Hayden. If Mephibosheth would have been a handsome, young, strapping man like that, he'd have got the same thing. Thank you. You understand? He didn't get it because he was a cripple. He didn't get it because he had earned it, because he hadn't earned it. He didn't get it because he had been a good guy. He did this out of hesed love, devoted love, for Jonathan's sake, on account of his hesed love for Jonathan. So too God, every blessing we have, including eternal life, is based upon the work that Jesus did on the cross. You know why God loves you? It isn't because you're something special, Preston, because you're not. It isn't because I'm something special, because I'm from low to bar, Phillipsburg. I'm a nothing. To be honest with you, I know I'm a nothing. I know I'm a zero with a circle rubbed out. That's who I am. Mephibosheth knew he was a nothing. I'm not worthy. But let me go on. But he showed this love on account of Jesus. He showed this great love to give me eternal life and to sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he showed me such love, not because I was named Roy, not because I'm skinny and handsome. Not because I was a great basketball player or wrestler. You know why he did? Because of his great chesed for Jesus Christ. And he saved me for Jesus' sake. And the only reason I'm saved today is Jesus' sake. The only way you can ever be saved is for Jesus' sake. You see, every blessing you have, including eternal life, is based upon the work of Jesus accomplished for us and God's love. And he accepts us only on the basis or for the sake of his Son. God forgives us for Jesus' sake, not because of who we are, but because of his great chesed for his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's many verses, but I'm telling you that he loves you just like he loves his Son. And there's some great truths here. He loves you for Jesus' sake. There's no greater sake than he could love you with. There's no greater reason than he could love you than for the sake of his Son. Secondly, and if you'll ever be saved, it's because, number two, I see in Mephibosheth an understanding of what he deserved. Being from Saul's family, he deserved to be killed. He deserved. He saw and understood, I deserve to be killed. What is your servant that you take interest in a dead dog like me? Dogs didn't hold the love of in an Israeli society as we hold in them today. Dogs ran the streets and were disdained by people. A dead dog lying on the side of the road was not even worth spitting on. Mephibosheth, as a man, let alone as a crippled man, understood that his standing of utter insignificance next to David, the king. But Jesus said this. Here's the point. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How do you see yourself before God? Do you see yourself as standing up before God and say, oh God, here I am, the great Houdini, Roy? Or do you see yourself as a dead dog, unworthy of God, totally unworthy of a holy, infinite, eternal, sovereign, righteous God? You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, here it is. We are all like a filthy rag and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Before a person can really understand God's grace to them, they must see their own condition of being in the condition of like a dead dog lying along the road, unworthy of God's great has said. You're not worthy of God. But for Christ's sake, he makes you worthy. He saves your soul and enters into an eternal covenant with you for Christ's sake. Hear that. And only because of your faith in Jesus Christ do you have God's eternal chesed that will never change, that will never change for you. I see myself as Mephibosheth. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up. You're going to have to be patient with me here because this is just too good. This is really good. You may be saying, oh, it's time to go home. Turn your clock back somehow in your brain. Turn it back and think about this. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31 says. For consider your calling, Donnie, Dan, brothers, sisters. Consider your calling to Christ. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, O men of Pyramid. Hear that, and don't take that as I'm speaking down to you, because I'm not. I am there. And he is saying, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I have other stuff, but let me just close with this wonderful, wonderful truth. And if you see yourself growing up in church and you've always been a good person and you think you deserve for a second, you're no different than the worst sinner in the world. I don't care if you've never missed a day in church. I don't care if you had Sunday school pins as long as your body. I want you to turn in closing to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I want to give you a great truth as we close. And there's another great truth, and I don't have time to give it to you, but let me give you I love this truth, and I meditate on it all the time. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 8, this is God's ways. Look at it. It's right there in front of you if you want. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Notice who God lifts up, the least of this world. If you think you're something, the truth of the matter is you don't know who you are. You don't know who God is. You must see that you are poor and wretched and blind and naked, and you need a Savior. You need a Jonathan's sake. You need a Christ's sake to be saved through Jesus Christ. And Mephibosheth was lifted, and his bank account was built up. And I personally believe God wants to bless. When he finds you at the bottom of the ash heap, and he lifts you up to be a prince of God, to be a great person for God. He may find you in no pasture land, but he won't leave you there. He'll bring you to the king's table, and he'll put a feast before you, and your life can be totally changed. totally changed through Jesus Christ. Mephibosheth's was. Everything changed that day because he was the son of Jonathan. And everything can change for us when we realize our lowly condition and repent and turn to Jesus. And I want you to know, I love that. He raises the poor up out of the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. Let me tell you, Tim said he never could ever imagine years ago being up there. Can you imagine? You know, you've put up with me 22 years and we've enjoyed God's grace. It's not always been easy. But the reality is, God wants to lift you up, my dear brothers and sisters. He wants to lift you up. He wants to give you great blessings in Jesus Christ. But you need to say, I will live for Jesus' sake. I accept your forgiveness for Jesus' sake, and I want to live my life now for Jesus' sake. I turn to you, Lord Jesus, and I will follow you. It's a wonderful life as a Christian. There is no greater life than a follower of Christ. No greater. No greater. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. There's so much more here, so much more. Oh God, continue to glorify your name for Jesus' sake through our lives. And continue to grant us, thank you that you will continue your chesed love, your faithful, committed love to us for Jesus' sake, and that we will be with you forever and ever. And Lord, thank you for saving us by your grace, and thank you for this story out of the life of David with Mephibosheth, the cripple, and how you exalted him, oh God. In Jesus' name.